I invite you to open your Bible to Joshua chapter 7. So many of you, I need to say this, have been inquiring about my son, and Marilee and I are so grateful for your prayers. Last month, as we were going through an interesting trial, and he is, to answer your questions, totally and fully recovered. The doctors didn't understand what kind of cerebral thing was going on, but we're confident that God did, and he answered our prayers, and so we're grateful for your prayers, and just wanted to update you on that. Today was a different kind of morning for me. I work with the college students and young adults at our church, and we meet over in the gym second hour, and we've been studying the book of Deuteronomy for a really, really long time. And as I thought about what I should preach tonight, I just wanted to preach a message that would prove to me and others that eventually they do cross the Jordan River, and that book. And so this for me is a message of hope. It's also a weird morning because this morning I had this plan of I wanted to, when I got to the end of Deuteronomy, preach a sermon that wasn't my own. Not the normal John MacArthur Grace to You ripoff I normally preach, but one truly that's not my own, which was this morning I preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to the college students, and it's a famous sermon. It's Jonathan Edwards' 309th birthday this weekend, and it's a sermon taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it's heavy. I'm sure you've read it in school. They have you read it in English anthologies, things like that, but it is a powerful sermon. And after I had finished preaching that sermon this morning to them, I had really interesting statements afterwards. My favorite was this: a young man came up to me and said, "Thank you for that sermon. I wish you preached like that every week." So, I think that's a compliment, or not a compliment. Either way, I'm glad we're out of Deuteronomy and into the book of Joshua, just an incredible book about the faithfulness of God. I was reading a story about a 66-year-old Austrian woman who lived for almost a year with the corpse of her 85-year-old husband. Police found the remains of the man in the couple's small vacation cottage in the eastern village of St. Andre am Zixi, swaddled in blankets in the dwelling reeking of decomposition odors. The woman had told a local doctor and neighbors who had tried to contact the man since last March that he was abroad. The APA said police were looking into whether the woman concealed his death in order to collect his pension payments. We've all heard stories like that, and it's a grotesque example, but we've all hidden things before. Unlikely it was something to that degree of seriousness and something that shocking, probably something much smaller. Maybe when you were a child, you hid candy under your bed. Maybe it was information that you've hidden before. Perhaps you are an expert in international espionage. You have a secret that you've never told, potentially. Maybe you just really like to play hide and seek. I'm not good at either side of that equation. As a large object, I can't hide well, and I'm not terribly observant, so I may seek, but you may not be found. More significant than candy stashed under a bed, more devastating than espionage, far more serious than a child's game, more rotten and disgusting than a corpse, is the secret that we find in Joshua chapter 7. Tonight we look at a story in the Old Testament, a chapter that's an account that shows that secret sin is not really secret at all. This account shows us that God sees everything, and He promises that all will be found out. This lesson reinforces the danger of hiding our sin and teaches us that pretending holiness is actually protecting sin. And there's not a more deadly masquerade than harboring and hiding our sin. But most importantly, this chapter is a tremendous encouragement. And the secret of this chapter begins as God's concealed wrath is found out. But it's then that we see what God does to purify His people and to use even this signal instance of disobedience in the promised land to magnify His glory and His grace. Well, what's the context of Joshua chapter 7? Before we parachute in, I think it's important to have a brief orientation on where we are. I told you Joshua follows the book of Deuteronomy, not just in the canon of Scripture, but in historical experience. After the book of Deuteronomy, which was the second giving of the law to God's people after they had bounced around in the wilderness in screensaver mode for 40 years due to the disobedience of their forefathers, the generation that was to inherit the promised land finally came to the edge of the Jordan River with their toes on the edge. They listened to Moses, that heroic and strapping young man who stood before Pharaoh. He wasn't young at that time. He was 80. He was a strapping old man. Was now 120 years old. And he stood before his people not just as a prophet and not just as a deliverer, but as a preacher, as a pastor. He shepherded the people of God and exposited for them in the book of Deuteronomy his law that they would need to have so that they would be the people that God intended them to be, a covenant people, an obedient people, a people who had fulfilled that triangular relationship in the covenant first given to Abraham and now ratified with all of these people, a covenant between the people of Israel, Yahweh their God, and the land that God had promised. And in this arrangement, they hear a series of sermons from Moses, and that book closes with Moses experiencing the consequences of his own disobedience as he's forbidden from entering the land. He commissions his general Joshua to take his place, and Joshua, whenever the people would look at him, would undoubtedly think of Moses, their great leader, their hero in the faith, a man who the book of Deuteronomy closes by describing, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And so the book of Joshua opens, a book that will show us that God plans to conquer the land and then to divide it among His people to fulfill His promise to give His people a good and bountiful land. And it begins with God's charge to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Those famous words of promise that God says to him that I will be with you like I was with Moses. The same promise that God gave to a hesitant Moses, He gives to His servant Joshua. That He will be with him, that He will strengthen him, that He will be his courage as he leads God's people in warfare that God has prepared His people for. 40 years have passed since the Hebrew deliverance out of Egypt. Moses, the servant of Yahweh, is now dead, and the book of Joshua opens with a funeral. Joshua draws upon the ideas of the last visit to the promised land and sends out spies, scouts that bring a favorable report. Instead of 12, he sends 2 that spy from the acacia grove, and they see this great city, and they go in and they meet the providence of God and a woman who was definitely not an Israelite, a woman who was a harlot, but who showed them favor and cared for them as they spied out the land. God again breaks through and performs a miraculous act. The Jordan River is at flood stage. Its banks are overflowing. And in a miraculous account, much like that earlier generation crossed over the Red Sea, now this believing generation crosses over the Jordan River on dry land. To commemorate all that God has taught them, and to remember the covenant that God had made with the people, they build memorial stones. And this is a wonderful act of remembrance of God's faithfulness, and they covenant before God with Joshua as their leader, and then they obey God's word exactly and take Jericho in the most shocking and striking way, not with weapons, not with a massive army, but instead with trumpets and songs of praise. God causes this great walled city to fall down flat. And the first taste of the victory of the promised land was in their mouth. Chapter 6, verse 27 takes us to our text tonight and says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." As we work through this story tonight, we see in these opening verses of chapter 7 an immediate contrast. From Yahweh's favor with Joshua and his fame increasing through the land, God had promised in Deuteronomy that the enemies that they would encounter, their hearts would melt like wax. And this was happening. But chapter 7, verse 1 sets the scene. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel." This story is a story about the wrath of God. I'm not just saying that. That's what verse 1 tells us. In the New American Standard, it uses the word anger. It's the same word that would be translated wrath in other places in the Bible. The anger or wrath of God burns against the sons of Israel. That's what this chapter is about. If you look at the last verse of Joshua chapter 7, verse 26, it uses the same expression just to bookend this chapter, to remind the reader what the emphasis of this chapter is. Verse 26 says, "They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, from the fierceness of his wrath." This is a chapter that instructs us on the wrath of God. And as we work through this story, we begin with just a simple outline. Verses 1 through 5 are the secret of God's wrath. And then we'll look at verses 6 through 9, the surprise of God's wrath. Verses 10 through 15, the showing of God's wrath. And verses 16 to 26, the severity of God's wrath. And I want you to know that this message is a message that brings to my heart tremendous encouragement. And it's not just because I like wrath. I don't like wrath. It's because we see glimmers of hope. We see the character of God when we consider a chapter like this. And if we're faithful to what this chapter says, it's very instructive on how we'll live and worship this week. And so we begin with the secret of God's wrath. I already read you verse 1. Let's continue to read 2 through 5. "The anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel," verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down in the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water." What do we see here? We see the secret of God's wrath. You and I have read verse 1. The Israelites, unfortunately, had not. They went about their business as before, assuming the favor of Yahweh. assuming that this city would be taken like the last. This city much smaller than the last city. This city far less intimidating. The fighting men of this city being small in number. They made a strategic, what they thought was a strategic decision. But what they don't realize is that this whole story is boxed in by wrath in verse 1 and verse 26. Verse 1 said, the sons of Israel were unfaithful. Literally in Hebrew, unfaithful with unfaithfulness concerning what was set apart to the Lord. If you look at verse 1, there's an important word, an important concept. It's called the ban. The Hebrew word is harem. It's the ban. It's the devoted things. Two times that word occurs in verse 1. It's what they acted unfaithfully in an unfaithfulness about. It was about the ban. They didn't obey the ban. Well, what is the ban? If you go back to chapter 6 of Joshua, you see the answer to that question. In fact, the first time it's mentioned is in chapter 2, verse 10. A reference to the Transjordan warfare that was preparing them before they crossed the Jordan. Sihon and Og, two kings. Og was the king with the enormous bed in the book of Deuteronomy, who was utterly destroyed. That's that same word. It's a word of destruction. It's a word of devotion. It's a word translated ban. To devote, to destroy, to ban. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. This is the instruction clearly given to the people. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. And then skip down to verse 20. One, after they put the silver and gold and valuable things into the treasury of the Lord in obedience to the Lord, verse 21 says that they obeyed the ban. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. This was in fulfillment of a promise made long before. In Genesis 15, 16, when God said, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. What's happening in this account, this violent account, is that God is bringing justice to these Canaanite people. A people who had worshipped false gods and been a thorn in the side of Israel for generations. A people who had attacked Israel at her weakest, who had killed children and sacrificed them in their pagan worship. Now God's justice was meeting them by way of the hand of Israel. But Israel was to go about this holy war in a very specific way. They were to not become rich personally from this conquest. They were not to gain personal wealth through this conquest, but this was all to be following the ban that God had given them, that the holy things were to go into the temple and that they were to obey God exactly. And it appeared that they had, but God knew that they had not. One man in particular, according to chapter 7, verse 1, was responsible for breaking the ban. But this one man's sin is shown to be clearly the reason for the wrath of God. So many commentators look at this passage and blame Joshua's presumptuousness. You know, he assumed it would go the way Jericho went. Well, why wouldn't he assume that? God had promised them all the land. They also will look at his prayer before the conquest of Jericho and say, I don't see a prayer here before Ai. Clearly, God is punishing the people for prayerlessness, for presumptuousness. But the reason for the people's defeat is crystal clear according to 7 verse 1. They are defeated because of the wrath of God, because God's anger is against them. Friends, the wrath of God is terrible. His fierce, settled anger towards sinners must be understood by all people, by those who are the objects of His wrath and those who have been rescued from his wrath. And it's the wrath of God that brought this conquest about, Genesis 15, 16. The book of Joshua fulfills that promise against the Amorites. But now the people of God have failed. Not because of overconfidence, not because of prayerlessness, not because they were hasty, not because they procrastinated, not because they didn't have the seven effective habits of highly effective leaders, whatever that is. They failed because of Yahweh's anger. They failed because Yahweh was against them in His wrath. It looked like there was not enough troops, but that wasn't the real reason for defeat. They were shocked. This was totally unexpected. They had just beat an enormous city with trumpets. One man's sin turned God's favor away from the whole people. It says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully for Achan, one man, took some of the things under the ban. I wonder if you think that's fair. One man's sin turning God's favor away from the whole people. I mean, we are individualistic at times. We're Americans. We're rugged individualists. We drive Hummers. Big ones. And little ones. They make little ones now. In case your rugged individualism is small. But we've all got some. We all have an individual understanding. We understand the nature and wonders of democracy. And we hear a story like this and we think, is that fair? But individualists, be warned. Rather than complaining, we ought to tremble. And if we were to allow the whole Bible to speak to our individualism, we would remember stories like Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira and the fear that went over the whole congregation because God demands that His people are pure through and through. Or we'd read a chapter like 1 Corinthians 5, which reminds us that a little leaven can ruin the whole dough. And so we know that as members of a church, we covenant with one another. We'll do it at the end of service tonight as people are given the right hand of fellowship. Every time that happens, it's a reminder to all of us of that promise that we made to care for one another in this fellowship. You see, God views His people corporately, even still. And certainly this was the case in Israel. One man's sin turned God's favor away from the whole people. This speaks to the contagious nature of sin. That's why the leaven analogy in 1 Corinthians 5 is so appropriate. And these things are in the headlines all the time, right? Whatever the most contagious disease happening or whatever peanut butter got recalled and you go to your cabinet and you think, that's my peanut butter. Because there's outbreaks, there's diseases, there's right now it's fungal meningitis. That just sounds terrible. Before it was the swine flu, which sounds funny. The bird flu. I mean, all these things dangerous and deadly. And we listen on the news to the CDC's investigation. But do we shudder at the wrath of God towards sin like that? Towards sin in the congregation? Or are we lax? Are we easygoing? I remember the first time sitting here in this church, I believe it was on a Sunday night when we were taking the Lord's Supper together and Pastor John read out a name of someone being disciplined out of the church. And I was new and I barely knew how to think about that. But this kind of lesson is a reminder that the way we think about that is that God demands His church to be holy. For us to represent Jesus, and God's people were to be holy if they were to have success in their land. But the secret of God's wrath has not been revealed fully. It was being revealed. And we're reminded that God's wrath, in a sense, today is also secret. It is being revealed according to Romans chapter 1, but a day is coming when His wrath will be abundantly evident, so much so that the kings of the earth will cry out for the mountains to fall down on them, Revelation 6, to save them from the wrath of the Lamb, because no one can stand. Whether you think your perfect health or your wisdom or your excellent hypocrisy could save you and fool others to know that you're not under the wrath of God, a day is coming when you will stand before God and see things as they really are. And that's what's about to happen in this text. And so in verses 6 through 9, we see the second part of this story, the surprise of God's wrath. The surprise of God's wrath. Joshua remains ignorant. It says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?'" Joshua immediately responds in prayer. So you certainly can't accuse him of prayerlessness. I mean, he prays, he tears his clothes, a symbol of repentance in their culture. The elders themselves put dust on their heads. And Joshua cries out to God and asks him three different questions. "Have you brought us here to destroy us? What can I say that we've turned our back on our enemies? And what will you do for your great name?" He remains oblivious, but we don't need to criticize him because Joshua hadn't read verse 1 either. Joshua's crying out to the Lord. He's asking good questions. You see, God had promised in chapter 3, verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt." That's totally the wrong verse. That's chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Has that ever happened to you? Happens to me sometimes. Chapter 3, verse 10. "Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite.'" That's God's promise. So you may not think it was that big of a deal. 3,000 soldiers go out, 36 are killed. You think, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is that is in direct opposition to the promise of God. It is counter to their experience of victory at Jericho, a far more menacing city than Ai, puny little village Ai. Joshua's right to tear his clothes. Joshua's right to not understand here. And so he says in chapter 7, verse 5, he sees the 36 men struck down, the people's hearts melt and become as water, the same exact language used that God said would happen to the Canaanite inhabitants before the people of Israel. They were supposed to be the ones with the wishy-washy courage, and now God's covenant people are afraid. And in verse 9, Joshua's concern becomes radically God-centered as he says, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" You know, that's an excellent question. It's an excellent prayer. It's a prayer that's rooted in the promise of God and chapter 3, verse 10, and it's a prayer that's rooted in the purpose of God, that everything God does, He does for His, what? His glory. And so when Joshua prays, "God, what about your great name? What about your reputation among the Canaanites? We just got whipped and turned around. What are they going to say about you, God? We see that Joshua understands the truth. He doesn't know what happened in the camp, but Joshua understands what's important. He is surprised by the wrath of God. He understood the promises of God. But what happens next is really remarkable. You know, to know that it's hard to conjure up prayers that focus on ourselves if we're like Joshua, if we're consumed with the glory of God in Christ. It's hard to pray in a selfish way. Matthew Henry said, "We cannot urge a better plea than this, Lord, what wilt thou do for thy great name? Let God in all be glorified, then welcome his whole will." That's what Joshua was doing. But Joshua is about to be surprised in verse 10. And this is where we see the showing of God's wrath. Verses 10 through 15, the showing of God's wrath. "And so the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face?'" God just interrupted Joshua's prayer meeting. Wow. You see, God didn't want Joshua's prayers. He wasn't looking for religious rituals or acts of piety even, or a sacrifice at the altar. God had already made clear what he wanted from his people. He wanted their hearts. He wanted their true, heartfelt obedience. And God knew that the people had sinned, and he wanted repentance, a genuine response to his discipline. And we think incorrectly about the Old Testament when we think that people were saved by keeping the law. Salvation was and always is by grace. And what strikes you about this account and every other account in the Old Testament is not an emphasis on ritual, not an emphasis on sacrifice even, but an emphasis on the heart. God wanted these people to worship him exclusively and not to be covetous after stuff. Not to go after the treasures of the Canaanites, but to worship God and worship God alone. God called for his people's exclusive devotion. He doesn't want Joshua to pray. He wants Joshua to stand up and hear his voice. It's not time for Joshua to fall on his face. It's time for Joshua to investigate the camp. He's already called his people to love him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. And now he shows them his wrath. And there's mercy here. There's mercy in these words that God gives in verse 11. He says, "Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed." That same word, harem, the ban, the curse. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up," he tells Joshua, "consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which Yahweh takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he's committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." God shows his wrath, but I'm telling you, there's mercy here. And maybe you don't see it. You see this strong, even frightening account of the consequences of sin in the camp. But do you see the mercy here? What does God do in verse 11? He reveals the cause of his anger. You see, the disclosure of God's displeasure is a mercy to us. If God were to consign men and women to hell for arbitrary and unknown reasons, it would be very difficult to find any sense at all in his justice. But God doesn't operate like that. He reveals to mankind what his standards are. He has been crystal clear with Israel, showing them what he expects of them. And he has told Joshua, and his telling is an act of mercy. His showing of his wrath, his exposure of what's happening here, gives Joshua and gives all the people an opportunity to, as verse 13 says, consecrate themselves. To consecrate the people, to consecrate themselves. God provides for the Israelites a day of grace. And so this call of consecration goes out to the people. And we're reminded of what the Bible says about confessing our sin. We're reminded that God will one day judge the hearts of the secrets of every heart, Romans 2:16. That He'll bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Or 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. Secret sins will never remain secret, but there will be open disclosure of all of them. And every sin, whether it is a sin against the covenant of God in the taking of the promised land, whether it's a breaking of God's commandments, or whether it's a failure to worship Him as He deserves, we're reminded that God is gracious because He allows us to take one more breath, and He gives us one more day. And He didn't take us in our sleep last night, but He gives us another day to seek His face. Every unbeliever who lives one more day has evidence of God's abundant and undeserved grace. To know that if you expose your sin to God, He will cover it. But if you cover your sin, God will expose it. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. That's an understatement. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's an understatement. If you conceal your sin and hide your sin, you will not prosper. You will meet the terrible wrath of God. But if you confess your sin and forsake your sin, you will find the mercy and compassion of God. And that is the testimony of every single person who has found forgiveness in the face of Christ. That's the testimony of every person who has seen the glory of God in the gospel and rejoiced that God chose to crucify His own Son for the sins of all who would ever trust in Him. And that goodness of God is a reminder that His wrath must be satisfied. And so this call of consecration goes out to the camp. A camp of Israelites mourning, a camp of Israelites, many of whom would have been completely confused for the causes of this defeat. And Joshua lets them know, consecrate yourselves, there's sin in the camp. And tomorrow morning we're going to find out what happened. And one of the striking things about this story is that Achan and his family stayed in their tent all night long. They were given a day of grace. They were given an opportunity for repentance. It reminds me of so many unbelieving family members and friends that I've heard say, "Not now. I don't want to give it up now, but I will someday." You see, there's a day of repentance. And Achan missed that day. That day came and that day went. And he and his family, we don't know what conversation was happening in their tent as they looked at a robe and a chunk of gold, but they were about to meet the wrath of God. And they didn't respond to it. The call goes out to the people, and Achan stays in his tent. Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin." God extends to us a day of grace. Charles Spurgeon speaks to those who would dare hide their sin with words like this. He said, "Thou art a fool to think of harboring a secret sin. And thou art a fool for this one reason, that thy sin is not a secret sin. It is known and shall one day be revealed, perhaps very soon. Thy sin is not a secret. The eye of God hath seen it. Thou hast sinned before His face. Thou hast shut to the door and drawn the curtains and kept out the eye of the sun. But God's eye pierceth through the darkness. The brick walls which surround thee were as transparent as glass to the eye of the Almighty. The darkness which did gird thee was as bright as the summer's noon to the eye of Him who beholdeth all things. Knowest thou not, O man, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do?" What Achan didn't understand, or what he valued less than he valued his sin and his stuff and his covetousness, is that no sin, not even a whispered curse or a fleeting evil thought, is hidden from the view of God's omniscience and omnipresence. The Lord will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Jesus said it like this in Luke 12, "There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." This final section is a tough one. It runs from verses 16 to 26, and we'll call it the severity of God's wrath. The night goes by, and no one confesses. And in verses 16 through 19, you see the test. And maybe you're asking the question I did, if God knew who was guilty, and He did, why didn't He simply say to Joshua, instead of this whole deal, why didn't He say, "Achan did it, it's under the rug"? God knows. Well, I think there's two answers. One, the day of grace that He gave, that He would solicit genuine repentance and confession. And two, this dramatic method would show the entire nation of Israel how serious it was to transgress God's covenant, that they would learn this lesson now, that the evil wasn't just in the Canaanites, but it was in their hearts. And if they were not to confess their sin, if they were not to quickly go to God for grace, then they were in dire trouble, and they haven't even reached the midsection of the land yet. And so God has this method to give this guilty person an opportunity to repent and confess. And I believe that if Achan had responded that night and thrown himself on the mercy of God, he would have received abundant pardon, and this would have been a very different story. But instead, he's exposed through this test. We're not sure exactly what the test consisted of. Some think that there was pieces of broken pottery. There's a word for that. You learned it in seminary and then you forget it a few years later. Pot shards, that's what it's called. Broken pot shards in a pot, and there's one that's marked, and they pull them out, and the family, and then the tribe, the family, and then the head of household, and then it lands on Achan. That's one way. Or perhaps it was the Urim and the Thummim, Exodus 28:30, part of the high priest's garment. His chest plate contained these particular stones to discern by way of simple questions, yes or no answers, if this was the will of God. However it was done, it was shown to be by the sovereignty of God ruling over pieces of pottery or these two stones or whatever it was, but it brings the focus down closer first to the tribe of Judah, then the family of the Zerahites. And then, man by man, Zabdi was taken. And then his household comes near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Verse 19, then Joshua says to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And so Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." Back at Jericho, we see the scene. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. You know, in verses 20 through 22, you see what's really a model confession. In it, you see the morphology of temptation and sin. It's a scene you see throughout the Scriptures, and it's a scene you've seen in your own heart. Verse 21, what is the morphology of sin? What's the route of transgression? It's, "I saw, I coveted, I took, and in Achan's case, I concealed." Does that sound familiar to you? Those are the identical words of Eve in Genesis chapter 2. She saw, she wanted or found them attractive, she coveted, and she took. That's the same path that King David took that fateful night with Bathsheba. He saw, he coveted, he took, and then he attempted to conceal his sin. And that's exactly what James says about the relationship between our sinful desires and our sinful actions. But Achan's confession, though truthful through and through, was too late. The day of grace was over. And verse 24 shows us God's necessary response and the severity of God's wrath. It says, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Mark Twain said, it wasn't the things that he couldn't understand in the Bible that bothered him, it was the things he could understand. And he was talking about passages like this one. There are troubling things in Holy Scripture, a good many of them. But too many Christians want to brush over a chapter like this and stay in the shallow end. They're kiddie pool theologians. They got floaties and goggles, and they want to stay close to mama in the shallow end. And I would invite you to consider these kind of passages. Because to have an understanding that's stunted is to have thoughts about God that are weak and frothy and puny and insipid. And it's not about being smart. It's not about Mensa. We all have different Apgar scores when we enter this world. It's about a strong and robust faith, a life that runs deep. You have to learn to think long and hard about many things. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 1 meditates day and night, pondering the Word of God, poring over Scripture, trying to get the bottom of its depths. And you may say, well, the Bible's hard. It's got stuff like this. I don't want any unbelievers to see this. I should hide this part from them. The Bible is hard. Life is hard. You say, well, I don't understand it. And I say, good. God wrote it. Can you imagine what it would be like if you understood it? If you had Him all figured out? What do you do with this kind of severe penalty that not only Achan is punished, but everyone associated with Achan? His entire name is blotted out, his whole family, even his tent and his oxen. I mean, his family might have been complicit in this thing, right? It's hard to move a rug at your house without your family knowing about it. At least that's how it is at my house. Little kids pull on me, why are you moving the rug, Dad? I have 800 more questions for you. So they might have been complicit, but I promise you the oxen were not. The oxen were innocent. But the oxen were Achan's oxen. And God wanted this lesson to be crystal clear, that He has a right to judge, that all His penalties are just. And to remind the Israelites and to remind us tonight that we too should repent. Does this sound harsh to you? Does this sound severe? Well, Paul told the Romans to behold then the kindness and severity of God. And we've seen both in this chapter, haven't we? Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Does God take sin seriously? Verse 25, the Lord will trouble you this day, he says to Achan, and to all his stuff. This is serious because sin is serious. When I was a freshman in high school, I broke my arm, and if you've ever seen me in a t-shirt, which is a weird thing to say, you have asked me, what happened to your arm? Because I have this gnarly scar on my left arm. It's about that long, and it looks like I have like a really good African tapeworm. But it's a scar. And I usually tell people a story about a shark bite, and then I let them off the hook. But what happened was I broke my arm. I was walking on ice, and I gracefully fell and broke my arm in pieces. Broke it in half, cracked it down the middle. They had to remove my ulna nerve, take out my tricep, put two plates and 14 metal screws that are still in there to this day. I can predict quite accurately when it's going to rain. A skill that comes in handy in California twice a year. So, what if, for a moment, instead of going to the hospital in Durango's in Colorado, I had a Flintstone vitamin? They're delicious, you know. And they help a person's health. I don't know what would have happened to me, but my arm wouldn't work today. It would have been mangled if it would have healed properly at all. That radical injury took radical surgery. And if this doesn't make sense, if wrath makes no sense, it's because sin is not seen rightly. See, if wrath bothers you, I wonder if it's because sin doesn't bother you enough. Or if sin doesn't bother you, then wrath will bother you. But if you understand the holiness of God, His perfection, then you'll understand that sin ought to be punished because all of God's judgments are right. This story reminds us that we must never underestimate sin's contagious power and its corporate nature. Achan took things under the ban, and it says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. This hypocrisy had to be done away with, and it was. How does this story end? Well, verse 26 brings it to a close. It says, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. It ends with God's wrath being lifted from the people. Once again, the people can move forward in grace, but they have learned a valuable lesson, and I hope we've learned it here tonight as well. If you're a careful reader of the book of Joshua, you would remember two persons that the story of Joshua has featured prominently just so far. A careful reader would remember a woman they met not four chapters ago in the walls of Jericho, a woman caught in the undertow of an ugly world of sin. And her sins were obvious. She was a harlot. Her bondage to sin was revealed very clearly. The outcome of her life, though, was altogether different than the life of this other character you meet in chapter 7, a man named Achan. One is part of the conquistadors coming into this pagan land to inherit the promises of God. He has lots and lots of pedigree. He is part of God's covenant people. He heard Moses himself preach the law in a clear and compelling way at the banks of the Jordan. Then he saw Moses walk away to go die. He saw Joshua's appointment with his own eyes. With his own eyes, he was part of the battle at Jericho and saw those walls fall down, not by human force or wisdom, but only by the grace of God. And Achan, with all his spiritual pedigree and with all his fancy Israelite theology, took because he gave into his own sin. But Rahab saw the covenant people of God, recognized her sinfulness. And when we hear her mentioned in the Bible again, it's always favorably. She's included in the messianic line, part of the genealogy of Jesus. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. James puts forth Rahab as an example of faith and works in unison. Rahab, a sinful prostitute, admitted into the covenant people of God as a worshiper. But a man, part of the covenant people of God, who gave into his sinful desires and refused to repent, but rather hid his sin. He's only mentioned twice more in the Bible as the one who broke the faith in the matter of devoted things. Joshua 22 and 1 Chronicles 2:7, the son of Carmi, Achan, the troubler of Israel, who broke faith in the matter of the devoted thing. Conclusion number one of verse 26 is that God's wrath can be satisfied when one comes to Him in faith, like Rahab, not in folly like Achan. And then look how this verse ends. Therefore, the name of that place, the place where he was stoned and then burnt with fire, has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. You look at your little textual note in verse 24, the first time you see that word Achor, and you don't have to be a Hebrew scientist to figure out that this is a word related to his name. Achan, Achor, they go together. What's that word Achor mean? It means trouble. The same word that Joshua said to Achan when he confessed. Give glory to the Lord, troubler of Israel. What happened to this valley? Well, if you go to the book of Hosea, in chapter 2, verse 15, you hear God's promise as He talks about Israel's future. After Israel did not fully realize the promises of God in taking this land, but moved on towards idolatry more and more through the period of the judges and then the kings, and then the divided kingdom, and on until both Israel and Judah would go off into captivity. You have a prophet named Hosea who receives a promise from God that's directly related to this story in Joshua chapter 7. And it says this. God says, "Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor of trouble as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." What an amazing picture of the grace of God. Not only did His wrath subside towards His people on that day, but if you look all the way into the future to a time of promised restoration for God's people, a new covenant time, a time like this and a time to come for the nation of Israel, a time when God would pour out His blessings and widely fling open those doors and ask for those who would believe on Christ to repent of their sins and come in. God, in so doing, takes a valley of disturbance, a valley of trouble, a valley of Achor, and makes it into a door of hope. And so here we are, face to face with the grace of God in a story about the wrath of God. Joshua's name's a common name in the Bible. It means salvation, same as the name Hosea, and same as the name Jesus. Joshua couldn't forgive Achan that day, but Jesus Christ can forgive you. And if you're a Christian, He has extended mercy to you. He has taken wrath that you ought to have had because of your sin and my sin, and He's placed it on His Son. And that's why we can be called Christians. That's why we can know the face of God with mercy. And so we celebrate and we evangelize in light of the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You search us and You know us, that You're able to try us and know our thoughts. And we pray that You would search us and see if there's a wicked way in us, and God, lead us in the way everlasting. May those who are far off from You be drawn near with the hope of forgiveness. And may those who have received the forgiveness of sins in Christ rejoice that we are no longer under the wrath of God, but have received your grace and mercy. So, Father, thank you for your word. Use it to continue to conform us to the image of your Son. We ask in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.